In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We know of two major events in the life of Jesus while he was still a newborn. The first is his circumcision on the eighth day from his birth, in accordance with the Old Testament law. This traces all the way back to Abraham and legally incorporates Jesus into the people of God. But still more important, the circumcision is the first shedding of our Savior's blood. And it confirms what St. Paul writes. He is born under the law in order to save those who are under the law. His salvific work extends all the way from manger to cross. The second major event of Jesus' infancy occurs on the 40th day after his birth. Again, in accordance with Old Testament law. This event is known to us as the presentation of Jesus in the temple. But a closer look reveals three separate events within, each required by Old Testament law. First, there is the purification of the mother. Second, the presentation of the firstborn. And third, the redemption of the firstborn. The book of Leviticus records God's instructions regarding the ritual purification of the mother. There we read that a woman who gives birth to a male child is impure for 7 days, meaning she's excluded from taking part in worship. And after these 7 days pass, she's to be homebound for another 33 days. God mandates, if you will, a kind of maternity leave. After this, the mother is to offer a sacrifice for her purification, a lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. If the family was poor, the woman could forego the lamb and just bring 2 young pigeons or 2 turtle doves. In his gospel, St. Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph made the offering of the poor. And so we are reminded that the Son of God emptied himself and became poor in order that he might make us rich in his grace. With her offering, Mary was purified in accordance with the Old Testament law. But in truth, this rite of purification points us all the more to Mary's Son. When he is offered once and for all on the cross, all the Old Testament purification rites come to an end. As the scriptures say, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Luke next directs our attention to the presentation of Jesus at the temple. Now, the law didn't mandate that the firstborn be presented at the temple. So Mary and Joseph, journeying the 5 or so miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem so that they could present Jesus at the temple, says something about their faith in the angelic messages that they had received. They believed their son to be the Messiah. As Joseph and Mary presented her firstborn son in the temple, Luke leaves out an important detail, and he does so intentionally. According to the Old Testament law, the firstborn son belonged to the Lord. We heard that just a moment ago in the Old Testament lesson, didn't we? The family had to redeem him or buy him back. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, we learn that the cost to redeem a firstborn son is 5 shekels, which in all likelihood Mary and Joseph paid. But Luke leaves this detail out intentionally so that what we see is Jesus presented in the temple of God but not redeemed. He is the firstborn to whom all the firstborn before him point. And he is presented to God and given to God in full service to him. What matters then is not Mary and Joseph's redemption of him, but rather his redemption of us. Not with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood, he redeems us, buys us back. Because by birth and by nature, we belong to sin, to death, and to the devil. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sold themselves and us for a bite of forbidden fruit. Jesus comes to redeem us, to buy us back, to give us righteousness for sin, life for death, and God for the devil. Also, what the purification of Mary and the presentation of Jesus show us is that there is nothing wrong with the Old Testament law, and likewise nothing wrong with ritual itself. When Christians take swings at the law or take swings at ritual, they really don't know what they're talking about. They're certainly overlooking our Lord's own participation in both law and ritual. Next, as Jesus is being presented in the temple, two prophetic events immediately take place. Led by the Holy Spirit, Simeon enters the temple at just the time that Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus in. Immediately, Simeon walks over, doesn't so much ask even permission to take the child, but grabs the child away from presumably Mary, lifts the child up in his arms, and immediately begins to sing. This happens from time to time at church. Well, not exactly, you know, the lifting up part, but not the singing. The singing was due to the Holy Spirit. And so Simeon begins to sing what Luke records as the third canticle. You remember Mary's was first, followed by that of Zechariah's, and third is Simeon. Following Simeon, a prophetess named Anna also sees Jesus and immediately begins to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now that phrase stands out because Luke speaks in the context of Simeon about the consolation of Israel, and in the context of Anna, he speaks about the redemption of Jerusalem. So you have these two things, the redemption and the consolation of God's people. We've already mentioned briefly how it is that Jesus redeems his people and purchases us back with his own precious blood. The language of consolation takes us in a different direction. In order to be consoled, one must first be upset. And that's precisely what's wrong with Orange County, isn't it? Everyone is so hell-bent on trying to convince themselves and everyone else that they're happy. See, I've got a Facebook page that proves it. I'm happy. And if happy, then one needs no consolation and no Jesus. But Jesus says something altogether different, doesn't he? Blessed are those who mourn. And there is plenty for us to mourn, because by birth and by nature, we still belong to the kingdom of sin, death, and the devil, don't we? Show me the man who can watch the nightly news without being troubled, and I'll show you a man who's grown cold and callous in his soul. Or show me the man whose sins don't trouble him at all, and I'll show you a man who's probably never even tried to be holy. Because the harder you try to be good, the harder you try to break bad habits or end habitual sins, change yourself, the more you try to do these things, the more you will find just how deep and terrible our sinful condition is. If you don't ever try, you won't see how serious it is. When one sets his mind to it, it's easy enough, isn't it? New Year's resolution style, to simply change a few external behaviors. It's like a farmer going out into his field and clearing small rocks, no problem. But then it happens as the farmer bends down to pick up what looks to be a small rock that he realizes it goes much deeper than he thought. So too, we find sins that we try to rid ourselves of. And sometimes for years and years, we dig and pry and scrape, but the boulder just won't move. The sin just won't budge. On occasion, what we strike with our shovels isn't even a boulder. It's bedrock that stretches God knows how far and God knows how deep. It seems to go all the way across and all the way down to the very bottom of who we are. It isn't so much a sin as it is sin itself. It isn't so much a behavior as it is more like who we are. There's nothing that one can do but toss the shovel aside and mourn for what we cannot, even in ourselves, remove. Outside of Jerusalem, a little way from the temple where Jesus was presented, there's a hill of yellow, naked stone, as ugly and hard as a skull. You can go there still today and see it, or look it up on the internet. It's cheaper. Long ago, men bored a hole, a socket, into that hill. And with ropes, they pulled a heavy wooden cross into the base of it, set in that socket. And they kept pulling those ropes until the cross swung upward and lodged itself in that socket. And upon that cross was Mary's son. God let all the punishment for our sin fall on his innocent one. And the blood of the one who hung from that cross, the blood of true God and true man, dripped down on top of that yellow skull-shaped rock. So too, his blood falls from the cross onto the bedrock of sin that's within you, the sin you cannot remove. And his blood sanctifies you and purifies you and sprinkles you clean. God will not judge you for what sin remains, because you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. When his blood dripped down upon that yellow stone below his cross, that stone was forever changed. No longer Golgotha, place of the skull, but Mount Calvary, rock of our salvation. And so too, by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, you are transformed from hopeless sinner to a forgiven child of God. This is what it means for Jesus to be the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. He consoles us by bringing our sinfulness to no effect, and he redeems us and buys us back for himself and for God. So much so that even now, those immovable sins that we find in us must do nothing but remind us of Jesus' blood and how he has sprinkled us clean. And those immovable sins must do nothing but cause us to reflect on Jesus and to love him all the more for doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's what peace with God really is. It's not finally getting enough rocks out of the field. It's Jesus. Lord, now you let your servant go in peace, Simeon sings, according to your word. When he held Jesus in his arms, Simeon experienced something that has actually been given to you to experience. Here at this table, in just a few moments, Jesus gives himself to you, doesn't he? Jesus is our peace, because Jesus is the promise of our salvation. And he gives you his blood that he might sprinkle you clean. So with Simeon, we are not ashamed to sing and say to God, My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Indeed, we get to sing these very words of Simeon, don't we? The Nunc Dimittis in Latin. They're written into our liturgy as a permanent part. So here at this liturgy, we sing what Simeon sings because we receive what he received. The liturgy is one of the richest gifts that God has given us. When other Christians take swipes at the Lord's Supper, do not be troubled, but rather in humility and quietness of soul, remember that your Lord himself instituted his supper so that he might give himself to you. And so too, when other Christians take swipes at the law, remember that Jesus was born under the law and fulfilled it. With St. Paul, we too may delight in the law in our inner being, knowing that we have been saved from its condemnation through Jesus Christ. And likewise, when other Christians take swipes at rites and rituals, remember that your Lord himself participated in the rites and rituals of Israel and never uttered a single word against them. So we too are free to participate in those rites and rituals of the church that point us, body and soul, to Christ. It is Christ himself who redeems and consoles us, not just our souls, but in our bodies as well. As with Simeon, who Luke tells us was old, with Anna, who Luke tells us was old, we can look in the mirror and say, yeesh, the outward man is indeed perishing. Nonetheless, as St. Paul says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And at the coming of our incarnate and risen Lord Jesus, he will raise us in our bodies, incorruptible. And with our eyes we shall see God, and with our lips we shall give him praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.